hardly seems possible that 30 years have gone by since the Brighton bomb. And I'll say a lot about it in a minute, but first of all, thank you for inviting us to Christchurch. It's been a joy. We've never visited Christchurch before, amazingly, because of all the churches and places I've worked in over the last sort of 30 or 40 years. But thank you for your invitation this morning. Thank you for getting up early, coming out and doing the beautiful sightseeing in the pitch black. We had a lovely traffic jam on the M25 coming around it because nobody was working. Actually, they had cones everywhere, but there was nobody there, and they closed three of the lanes. But we had a good journey down, and thank you very much for showing up. Thank you for those who made that lovely breakfast, which I have just absorbed. As they said, you know, the 20 stone bit, that's not quite true. It's 21 now. Neil Kinnock said that it was my substantial bulk that saved me. So that's my excuse, and it's served me well since. It's a particular pleasure to be here, not just because of the pastors in Christchurch, because this is also now the church home of Richard and Pam Bewes. And we value immensely their friendship and have done so for many, many years. And you no doubt know Richard well by now, but around the world, Christian leaders value every aspect of Richard. His faith, his wisdom, his advice. When Billy Graham looks for advice, he has often frequently looked to Richard Bewes for it. And Michael Cassidy of African Enterprise. Many, many other Christian leaders. And Richard's ministries are sometimes not nearly enough known. Not just preaching, but music. Marlies was in Germany also with the television series and turned on her television. And on Bibel TV in Germany, she switches it on and there's Richard. And he pops up all over the world with these extraordinary ministries. And it's a great joy to be here with he and Pam, as well as all the rest of you this morning. And technically speaking, I'm here on behalf of African Enterprise, another aspect of Richard's work. African Enterprise is a mission organization and carries out not only evangelistic work, but also reconciliation ministries, aid and development, training of leaders throughout Africa. And it's not a missionary sending organization. It is a mission supported. They are indigenous African missionaries in their own countries, 10 countries of Africa particularly, who are working in the Lord's work there in all kinds of development. I mean, from building toilets in Nairobi to street missions in Mozambique and all sorts of other places. It's an extraordinary ministry with which Richard's been affiliated for many, many years and is a member of our board here now. And I hope you'll find on your tables one of these leaflets here. And I do hope you will take one, if you will, please. We'd love to hear from you if you'd like to pray for us and join with us. But this will tell you a little bit about the Ministry of African Enterprise. Also, over here you will find a couple of books that illustrate some of the things that I'm going to be talking about for a few minutes, particularly the aspect of reconciliation. And there's one book over here that I see was already on your bookshelf over there called Out of the Black Shadows, which is written by a man called Stephen Lungu, who is one of African Enterprise's preachers. And Stephen was a gang leader as a boy many years ago and was trying to blow up an evangelistic meeting in a tent when he found himself listening to the message. And he gave his life to Christ that morning, that evening, and since then has become one of Africa's leading evangelists. And this is the fantastic story of sort of from gangster to preacher kind of thing. And there are some copies of this over here if you'd like to get one afterwards, together with a couple of other books that we brought with us from Michael Cassidy. And this is The Church Jesus Prayed For. In John chapter 17, Michael said he spent 35 years preparing it. But he has written a book on the church Jesus prayed for and prayer. And I can commend it to you if you haven't. It's solid going. It's not a light bedtime read. But it's a brilliant book, and there are a couple of copies of that available also. But what particularly drew me to African Enterprise over the years has been not just the aspect of evangelism, but the aspect of reconciliation. Because over the years, I spent 15 years directed the Billy Graham missions all over the world. I traveled to something over 100 countries with Billy. And in those missions, what we found was that for the first time at that time in many, many decades, churches of all denominations were beginning to come together. There's much more of it. It wasn't ecumenicalism in the traditional sense. It was coming together to join in proclaiming the Christian gospel. And it was the beginning of reconciliation. And when you look at African Enterprise, and you look at Africa today, I find the ministry of African Enterprise and Reconciliation has reached in, well, Marlies and I have worked in, I don't know what, 10, 12 countries. I've worked in Nigeria and Ghana and various other countries in East Africa and Uganda and Tanzania and Kenya and Mozambique and Democratic Republic of the Congo and South Africa and various other things. So we came to love Africa, the whole continent. But in Africa, there's been this huge need for reconciliation. And this has been part of the ministry of African Enterprise. Ministry in Burundi, for example, bringing tribal groups together. In Zimbabwe, bringing Morgan Tsvangirai's people together with Mugabe's people. In reconciliation ministry, based on Bible teaching. So it's been a fantastic ministry. And it's one of those things that drew me warmly towards it when we began to work more closely with African Enterprise in this country. Because being with Billy Graham first, and then being in contrast, if you like, with Margaret Thatcher. Now, you probably don't think of Margaret Thatcher as a primary instrument of reconciliation. No. And so, but nevertheless, I found in Margaret Thatcher an extraordinary spirit of real reconciliation, not political. But she had enormous respect for her opponents. This is what Peter writes, isn't it? Respect all people. She had this enormous respect for her opposition and for the people who opposed her. She never had any malice in that. And it was in that context that I found myself in that bomb 30 or so years ago. The tribes in Africa, the political groups in Zimbabwe, all sorts of other reconciliation ministries all over the world brought us together in 1997 in Coventry Cathedral. And we invited some of the African Enterprise people to join us in a global conference on reconciliation. It was the week Diana died. And my mind began to work on the fact that reconciliation is probably one of the greatest practical, de facto daily needs in the world today. Now, of course, the Bible says reconciliation vertically with God. But there's also the reconciliation with man that is giving so much trouble throughout the world today. And I thought that if I told you a story, the story of that night in Brighton over 30 years ago, it may encourage you to think and to focus on the concept of reconciliation, and most importantly, as Christians, on the concept of forgiveness. And this is something it took me a long, long time to be able to do. I never could forgive people as a boy. I would get angry and I would hold that anger inside me. And in October 1984, we had met together in Brighton. It was the major Conservative Party conference. All the cabinet was there. Everybody who was anybody in the government at the time was there. And beforehand, about 3 days, I had met, because I was director of press and communications, so I was in charge of the whole communications process, including the conference. And part of my role was working with the Prime Minister on on speeches and on preparation of her own speeches and communication program. And so we'd gone to the conference with the usual political things in mind and all the political issues of the time. The miners were on strike in 1984. We had expected a public order display outside the Grand Hotel, which never incidentally materialized. But I'd had a meeting with the chief of police in Sussex about 3 days before, and I said to him, have you got any intelligence at all with regard to terrorism? He said, none whatsoever. We are expecting public order, i.e. a miners' demonstration. They will come down in their thousands from all over the country. We'll put barricades along the seafront so that you can get from the Grand Hotel into the conference centre. But other than that, they'll have to demonstrate behind that, and that's what we're expecting. We have no intelligence about terrorism. We did not know that 3 weeks beforehand, Patrick McGee, an Irishman with the IRA, had planted a bomb in a cupboard by a bath in the room that turned out to be the room that was immediately underneath my bed. And he set a video timer on it to go off 3 weeks later, which was right towards the end of our conference. So we met, and I agreed with the police at that time that we would only have security for public order, not for terrorism. So while if you went into the conference hall, you would go through one of these metal arches. When you went into the hotel, if you had a hotel pass and a conference pass, you were not searched. Wouldn't have made any difference if we had, because the bomb had been there for 3 weeks, six stories up. But we didn't have any special security. And I had been working on that Thursday night with Mrs. Thatcher. The process was that we'd spend about 3 weeks preparing a big speech. All the departments who had something to say would pour in some material, and then we'd trim it down and get it into speech form. And then three or four of us would work on it to tighten it up. And at that point, we'd take it to the Prime Minister. At that point, she would then tear it apart and we'd start all over again. That was the process. And we would then start trimming it and honing it up. And then on the day before the speech, I would usually spend 3-4 hours with her at least, one-to-one, nobody else in the room, rehearsing the speech. This would be for a 45-minute speech. And that Thursday night, she and I had been in a suite downstairs in the Grand Hotel using the teleprompter. That's that, you see these two glass things out here, which are reflecting a speech written on a computer that's on the floor looking up, so you can look out at the audience as though you're looking at the people, but actually be reading the speech. So we've been rehearsing, anticipating the speech, changing words here and there, just trying out how they sounded when she said them, and so on. And making it sort of in its final form. We got to about 11 o'clock at night, and she said, I've got to go around to the parties, because the last night of conference, everybody goes to the parties. So she said, if you want to go off and sleep for a little bit, Harvey, I may call you again about 2:30 a.m. Oh, that was quite usual. And so I thought, okay. So I went upstairs and onto my bed on the 7th floor. And she went off to all the parties. And at 2:30 a.m. she came back, but she decided she was with Keith Joseph and John Gummer and Dennis, and she decided, I'm not going to do any more on the speech tonight. I'll go to bed. So she and Dennis went to their suite, which was on the 2nd floor of the Grand Hotel. I, in the meantime, was blissfully sleeping upstairs on the 7th floor. At 2:55 in the morning, the bomb went off, an explosion similar to what you see up here on the screen just now. It was about 5 to 6 feet under me, so I'm about 6'3" tall if I stand upright, so about this far underneath me when the bomb went off. And I went straight up through the roof of the Grand Hotel because I was on the top floor. One of the perks of being the director of communications and the director of the conference is you can pick your own bedroom in the hotel. And I had a nice one looking out on the seafront. And so I was on the top floor of the Grand Hotel. I went up through the roof, shattering the roof on the way and all the water pipes. My body came down 3 floors past my own floor, plus 2 more, and caught on a steel girder sticking out just below the 5th floor. And then the fireman told me that 10 tons of rubble, some of which you saw in that movie, 10 tons of rubble fell on top of me. So I was lying there, my hands over my nose and mouth. I just managed to do that. I couldn't move an inch. I couldn't do this. I had a nail through my foot. I was completely buried under rubble. And I said, I noticed on that little clip you've just seen, you can't panic when you can't move, because when you panic, you want to do something. But when you actually can't move at all, there's nothing you can do. So you just sort of, you're there, and you're stuck, and you're totally trapped. And I'm claustrophobic as well. I hate being closed in tight spaces if I can avoid it. But you just can't do anything. You lie there. I had no doubt at all, for 5 to 10 minutes, I suppose, that I was going to die. I mean, no doubt at all. I thought, I am dying. I'm going to be killed. Whatever is happening. I didn't know it was a bomb until the fireman told me. I just thought the roof had collapsed. It had been raining that night. I thought maybe the roof had collapsed on me. And I was flying through the air. And all sorts of things went through my mind. First of all, I had no doubt at all I was going to die. And there is comedy and tragedy. And they both go together, and they often overlap each other. And there was huge comedy that night, as well as the terrible tragedy of people being killed and injured. As I went up in this rubble, I found my mind saying, okay, I'm going to die. And then into my mind came a verse from the Bible that we had taught in our Christian Life and Witness classes, counselor training classes for the Billy Graham Crusades. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I remember, while all this was going on, and I'm flying through the air, saying to God, if I've got some sins left unconfessed, please take them as read. I haven't got time to go into any detail right now. It's crazy. There's no logic in that at all, but that's what actually happened. And I said it aloud. And then I crashed down, my body settled. And again, I had no doubt at all I was going. Now, the dying, interestingly, and strengthening my faith, didn't worry me. Because as a boy, I had given my heart to Christ. I knew that God had forgiven me for my sins. I knew I was going to be with him in heaven when I died. That was fine. I knew where I was going. That decision had been made. What did worry me was the fact that Marlies, my wife, was 5 1/4 months pregnant. She's German. They take a bit longer over there. So, 5 1/4 months pregnant. 9 1/4 months pregnant. 9, I've got it right now. 9 1/4 months pregnant. And well overdue with our first baby. That bothered me. So when I was praying under all this rubble, I wasn't praying for me because I knew where I was going. I had that promise. What I was praying for was my wife who wouldn't have a husband and our baby who wouldn't have a daddy. I'm very thankful. That baby is now a gorgeous 30-year-old musician, still lives at home with us, and doing great in the whole music world. But that's what I was praying for. And that's what I was talking to the firemen about when I eventually heard them. So I had no doubt I was going to die. And it was interesting to me that the fact that I had myself been saved, as the Bible puts it, that I've been saved by the grace of God because of my faith in Christ. That made me okay. But boy, was I praying for Marlies. And then after about 10 minutes, I began to realize that these fire bells that were going on must be heard by somebody. And I thought, well, all I've got to do actually is just to lie here. And sooner or later, someone's going to come and dig me out. So I kind of settled down a little bit. Now, the firemen tell me it was about 45 minutes after that before they actually got someone up on the fifth floor inside the hotel. And then I began to hear voices. And I thought, ah, the rescuers are coming. And so I thought, what should I? I'd better yell out help. And then I thought, no, I'm an English public school boy. You must be able to think of something better than help. And I tried to think of something. You can't sort of yell, I say chaps, you know. And so anyway, finally I settled for it. Then I thought, thank goodness I'm not French and I've got to yell, remember what tense to yell out help in. Is it au secours, de la secours, or some other kind of... So finally, and then the water was pouring down and trying to drown me anyway, so my lip was like this. So I finally went, whoop, whoop! And I thought, that sounds just like a little dog. And then I thought, that's the best possible thing in Britain. If you've got firemen digging down under rubble, they will dig harder for a dog than for anything else. So I just kept on, whoop, whoop! And finally I heard a voice say, quiet, quiet everybody, there's someone alive down there. And from that point it took them just over 2 hours to dig me out from under the rubble. And you saw me being popping out over there on that film a few minutes ago. They just managed to dig me all out. At that time I didn't know how badly injured I was, but you heard me saying to the fire people, yes, I'll walk down. They said, no, you could have big injuries. So I insisted walk, and they said, no, we insist on carrying you. And then 7 of them staggered down the stairs with me, and they said, just as you heard on that clip, if we'd realized your weight, we would have gone to rescue somebody else. So there was comedy as well as tragedy, but there was the tragedy. Wonderful people like the Tebbets, for example, are desperately badly injured and are still suffering 30 plus years later. Norman Tebbit has looked so lovingly after his wife, who can only do, this is about her total movement of her body. For 30 years, just she just get a few of her fingers and lift her hand and wrist just a few inches. And Norman has looked after her and loved her for all those 30 years. He's sometimes criticized for all sorts of things, but he has behaved magnificently. He suffered terribly, and others also suffered very, very badly. So while there are funny things there, there's also tragedy. When they got me to the hospital, they said, you look absolutely awful, but you haven't broken a bone. In spite of going up one floor and down 3, I hadn't broken a bone. So they said, would you do the television interviews? Because you're the director of communications, you're a senior senior political figure, you look 3/4 dead and you're not actually hurt. So I said, all right. And so they bunged me out with a sort of a blanket around me and my T-shirt still on and put me out there in front of all the cameras. And then they asked me, amongst other things, what I thought of the terrorists who put the bomb there. And I said, well, if we had been a little more active as Christians in sharing our faith in Christ and sharing the love of God and the spirit of reconciliation with God, with other people, there wouldn't be so many terrorists. Now, looking back, it sounds terribly smug and pious. At the time, it was genuine, and I meant it. And time went by. October 12, 1984. Back in the summer of 1998, 14 years later, I was preaching at a Baptist church in Louisville, Kentucky. And we had a good audience, maybe 1,500 people. And I was speaking on forgiveness. We're now talking 14 years later. Patrick McGee, the Brighton bomber, had been caught and convicted in 1985. He was in the Mays prison and he was there for 8 life sentences. But in 1998, I'm in Louisville, Kentucky. And as I preach, I was preaching at the time on Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, and also his comments on forgiveness right afterwards. And as I was preaching, it dawned on me, I am a hypocrite. I am preaching here on forgiveness, and I've not taken any step at all to make contact with the person who put the bomb under my bed 14 years ago. I came back, I said to the group in the church, I want to commit myself to saying I'll forgive this man, I'll write to him. Came back, told Marlies how the Lord had laid on my heart. She took a few minutes of convincing, and we prayed about it, and then we wrote to Patrick McGee and said, I'm writing as a Christian to say I forgive you for what you do, because that's what the Bible teaches. And I got a very nice letter back. He's an educated man. He's actually a gentle man, Pat McGee. We are now very good friends. We keep in touch all the time. We did a seminar in St. John's Egham about 3 or 4 years ago, Patrick McGee and myself, and we had a moderator, and we did one with Jeremy Vine in North London, and one in Ireland, and one in Holland, discussing reconciliation, discussing Irish troubles, and vertical reconciliation versus horizontal, because the Bible says for vertical reconciliation with God, we have to confess our sins. And then he is faithful and just will forgive us our sins. But it doesn't say that for the horizontal. Jesus wrote in Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 there, after the Lord's Prayer, if you forgive others who trespass against you, your Father in heaven will forgive you. Verse 14, chapter 6, Matthew. But if you do not forgive, he will not forgive. A very, very hard line in there, if you like. It was an instruction to forgive. Now, I know, as we all know, it is impossible for us sometimes to say we forgive just like that. Of course it is. But the instruction for the Christian is nevertheless there in God's word. And I was preaching and I made this commitment and I came back and I wrote to Pat and I got this letter back from Pat who said, how gracious of you to say you forgive. 2 years later, he came out of prison because Tony Blair released all the Irish prisoners in the year 2000. And I wrote again. I found out where he was could be reached through in Ireland, a mutual friend. And she arranged for us to go to his house one night in Dublin. I flew over. And he came into Dublin from wherever he was. And we met for the first time. He said, I can't believe you're just saying you forgive like that. There's protocols to go through. There are steps to take. I said, well, I can't help it. It's just a decision that God laid on my heart eventually. I didn't listen for 14 years. But God laid on my heart eventually. And I had to say, I forgive. As we've become better and better friends, we know each other well. He came to our home one day, about 2001, thereabouts, for the first time, and he was sitting at the table with Lani, our youngest daughter, who was born 2 years after the bomb, and who incidentally graduated from Royal Holloway here, and Leah, our oldest daughter, and Marlies and I, having breakfast. And Lani, born 2 years after the bomb, suddenly looks across the table at Pat, says, Pat, you do realize if you'd succeed in killing Daddy, I wouldn't be here. Which is Lani to a T. And he was in tears. We've spoken many times about the whole situation. He understands now how much he has hurt people. He said, you lose a little of your soul every time someone is hurt through your actions or killed through your actions. But we were at war. He believed he was at war with the British government. I believe that was wrong. I believe everything he did was wrong. I don't think there's any question about that. But I do believe he believed it. He'd thought his way through. Two of his friends had been killed unarmed on Bloody Sunday. And he said, that's enough. We'll go to war. It took me 14 years before I took on board what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. In the Christian church in the UK today, there is so much reconciliation and forgiveness that is desperately needed. Among people, among groups, among denominations, it is desperately needed. The chances are somebody either needs to forgive you or you need to forgive somebody. And my prayer, and I'm going to stop in a moment, and then if you have questions and comments and things you'd like to join in with, please, we'll have a few minutes to do so. But my prayer is that God will speak to your heart with that spirit of forgiveness. Because people say to me, oh, wow, you forgave the Brighton bomber. Gosh, how spiritual, how Christian. And I feel so embarrassed because it took me 14 years before I finally got God's message. I should have. I knew the Bible. You know, I've been a believer. I'd committed my life to Christ at the age of 11. But it took me 14 years before I actually listened to what God was saying. So my prayer is that you will know Christ as your Savior, that you will be willing to forgive, that others will be willing to forgive you because there's plenty of it. And so my message as I conclude this morning is got no politics in it, although I'll be happy to answer any questions if you want to make any comments. If you want to have a go, have a go. That's absolutely fine. But I pray that the spirit of forgiveness will be in all of our hearts this morning. Now let me stop right there, if I may, and let's open the floor. Paul has got, if you'd like to make comments, by all means feel free to argue. If there's something I say that you disagree with, if you want to ask anything, ranging from Mrs. Thatcher to Billy Graham, although with Billy Graham, I think Richard will be far better qualified to answer any questions than I will because of their close friendship together. But if you'd like to, I should warn you that we're due to finish in about 10 minutes or so. I can happily talk for another couple of hours with no problems whatsoever. So don't feel obliged to say something, but if you'd like to, please, now's the chance to do so. And Paul, you've got a mic, have you, over there? And Paul's got a mic. So the gentleman who's been reacting visibly in different ways all the way through back there, let's hear what you have.
Yeah, thank you. What a brilliant speech. Thank you very much. It's really two questions about Margaret. Did she have a faith, and was it strong? And secondly, was it her faith that enabled her to give that brilliant speech after the bomb, some 6-7 hours later?
Yes and yes. How's that for quick answers? Yes, she did have a very strong faith. She wrote, we should have brought the letter with us. She wrote to Marlies when Leah was born that we could not have got through last week after the bomb without, Leah was eventually born 5 days later, I should say, but we couldn't have got through last week without a strong faith. Time and again, she would talk about her personal faith. And faith was underlying. She's very much the traditional British. We don't talk about it too much. We should, but so often in British English circles, we don't talk about faith very, very much. And she was kind of that way inclined. In private, she would. And in her letter to us, which was a handwritten note the week after the bomb, she said that strong faith and how the faith of others inspired us last week also. So yes, she also gave some very fine speeches to like the Church of Scotland, for example, General Assembly, which demonstrated her own personal faith. There were, and the speech that afternoon, we hardly changed at all. I was taken into hospital. The bomb went off at 5 to 3. They dug me out at 6:25. I discharged myself from the hospital about 9:15. And close your mouth, dear. Well, I didn't break any bones. There was no reason I shouldn't. So I discharged myself from the hospital at about 9:15 thereabouts. Marlies got down from London. Marlies and the baby and my mother got down from London. I was back in the hall by about 9:45. And so I worked with Margaret on that speech. We put in some stuff at the very, very beginning, the first minute or two. Other than that, the speech was exactly the one prepared. So we will carry on as normal. But it did show through in a lot of what she said. Equally, she was not familiar with many passages of the Bible. And we had one speech where one of the other speech writers and myself had written in a line. And the message was, things are tough, but they're going to get better. We're doing the right thing, so let's carry on. That was the message to the conservative audience. And we came up with a line, so as Moses said to the children of Israel, keep on taking the tablets. Because at that time, keep on taking the tablets was, you know, an expression we used to use in those days. You're looking good, keep on taking the tablets, you see. And when we went to rehearsal that night, I was sitting down here waiting to get this line, see how she delivered it. So as Moses said to the children of Israel, don't forget to take your medicine. I said, you what? She said, I thought that sounded a bit stronger. I said, no, it's the expression, keep on taking the tablets. Oh, but she did know about Moses and the tablets and the children of Israel. But yes, she did have a strong personal faith that was with her till the end, and she exercised it privately all the time. Let's hear from somebody. A gentleman at the back. I'm colorblind. I can't tell what color that sweater is. Is it red or green?
It's brown. Sort of halfway between, so you were right both sides.
Thank you very much.
Do you think that you could compare and contrast a then and now, and you as a Christian and others not, of the role that you performed for Mrs. Thatcher, the press officer, with then and now, the now maybe being not actually right today, but sort of epitomised by Alastair Campbell and Good Days for Burying Bad News. You could probably talk for a long time about all of that, but the way that maybe that job reflects society and what we expect of politics and so on.
Yes, how can I do that briefly? I was, to the best of my knowledge, the first person in this country to be labelled a spin doctor by the newspapers. They had some people called a spin doctor in America, but I was the first person in this country that the papers called a spin doctor. And it was not a rude expression in those days. It was a compliment back in the early 80s. There are many, many differences. First of all, we believed something. We believed in causes. Again, you would agree or disagree with what the causes were, and I wouldn't try to persuade you. But, excuse me, we believed in the things we stood for, in security for the individual, in security for the nation, political subjects, the sale of council houses, all sorts of things. It was a cause, in a sense. We believed, the thing I heard Margaret say more than anything else in 14 years was, no, we've got to do it this way because it's right. Now, whether it was or not, people will have their opinions, and I wouldn't argue. But the reason she did it was because she believed it was right. Now, we don't have that today. We don't have any political leaders today. We sort of have a muddle of middle managers in all the different parties, all of whom are designed exclusively to get themselves re-elected. Can any of us say what any of the parties really stand for? Maybe slightly more conservative in money and less conservative in the economy, but basically no. In those days, we all stood for something, including the Labour Party, the Socialists as well. I mean, people believed in what they stood for in those days, which made our job as communications directors much more straightforward, because what we were doing is project what we had. Now, for example, Paul, you've got the video. Where's Paul? I've lost him. We're back there. You had the video, and the projectors can project it. But if you were playing the video, the projectors couldn't project anything else because you had something there to project. Otherwise, it would just be light. And all we do as PR people is to project what is really there. But today, that has changed. And I do believe Alastair Campbell began to change it. But that, again, will be a matter of opinion. Where We did not try to tell the newspapers what to say. We made sure they got the main message, which is an entirely different thing. So there is a great difference between what happens in politics today. Number one, there are no messages. There are no leaders. There are no serious convictions. That's the truth of politics in the whole of this country, right across the board now, today. David Cameron was a nice young lad. He was a boy in the research department when I was a director of communications at the party. I was a director, and perfectly nice. But he's not been brought up with political convictions any more than the other political leaders have. So there's a huge difference. We projected what we believed in with enthusiasm. Today, everyone's trying to limit damage and project something that may catch interest for a few minutes. So it's a completely different political environment. As a Christian, it is probably easier to be a Christian in today's environment because nobody actually cares on either side what you are. And particularly because you've got an effort to get sort of, Alistair Campbell said, we don't do God, talking about Tony Blair, but actually today there's a serious effort to get every kind of religion into politics. So that there are Muslim MPs, Christian MPs. There are some fine Christian groups in Parliament, members of Parliament. In fact, I think, Richard, you've got a connection with a couple of them, the parliamentary Christian groups and parliamentary Christian fellowships. And so there's a lot more general Christianity. I never found it difficult to be a practical, believing, evangelical, born-again Christian in the Conservative party of the time, nor did I ever get any hassle from any other party. And I think it's a question of if they really believed, people really believed, there was no hassle. If they were putting on the show, they'd get a lot of hassle. Today, a lot of individual believers are in Parliament and in politics and different areas. Not so much collectiveness, but nevertheless, it's there. And I think there are probably more believers in politics today than there were 30 years ago. So kind of difficult question to answer, but... Gentleman with the white... I can see the white one. Hang on for the mic so the others can...
Can you hear me? You mentioned Billy Graham, and I just wondered what the situation is with Billy Graham in terms of his campaign. Just a little update, because I've lost touch of what's happened, and is there a crusade still on? Or just briefly about him, if you may.
Richard, do you want to say anything on this? I mean, basically, Billy has retired from crusades. He's 96 and... Elder, but Richard, you've seen him relatively recently. Do you want to say a word about how Billy is and Billy Graham? Because you are the person who knows him most closely.
His mind is sharp. When Pam and I saw him some months ago, he would take about a second to absorb what you were saying, and then he would reply, which is perhaps rather common with people with Parkinson's. He would take a minute or a second or two to absorb what you were saying, but his mind was completely sharp. And they say he's writing another book. Actually, his daughter, Anne Graham Lott, says, no, he's not up to writing a book. But what they are doing is dredging up some of the things he's taught in the past and reproducing some of that. But his big project has been My Hope, as it's called. And that is taking some of the things he said in the past, welding them together with things he said in the recent past and blending them into a message, and that's gone worldwide. So millions of Indians, millions have made their decision for Christ as a result of seeing these My Hope broadcasts. That's gone across America. It's happening now in Britain to a certain extent. So, yes, St. John's Egham, they put on a My Hope evening not long ago with the Billy Graham transmissions. So he's 96, and who knows? But he's keeping going. His son, Franklin, who is a very brave man indeed, is all over the world conducting missions and campaigns and what the work of Samaritan's Purse, which is like Tear Fund. And wherever there's trouble in the world, whether it's Haiti or in the Syria, Franklin and his team are right there within days of something erupting. And that's a fantastic work which has begun through Billy Graham and his son, Franklin.
Richard, thank you. One more.
Thank you very much for articulating so many things that were so helpful in that. But something which always puzzles me, God does not forgive us if we're not sorry. Now, presumably, Patrick McGee was probably sorry for the, well, for the awfulness of what he did, but he presumably believed in his cause. And so would he be sorry? And how does forgiveness operate in those circumstances?
In such august company as I have around me, I hardly feel qualified to answer. But from a personal point of view, Pat has not yet come to Christ. He's not yet reached the point where he wants to turn to God and say, I am a sinner. I want forgiveness for my sins. I believe that Christ died for my sins. He's not come to that point. He has moved extensively in that direction. We pray for him all the time. He said to Marlies the last time we were together, he said, you know, I went into church a week or two ago, first time in like 40 years. He used to call himself a lapsed agnostic Catholic. That was his description. So he has not come to Christian forgiveness or for the reconciliation with God that I pray that he will. He has, however, come to a realization that when you have violent actions, people are hurt. Yeah. And one time, Marlies and I had done some videos for the BBC, and they'd taken the film over to Pat to show him because they wanted him to comment. And he called the next morning, and Marlies answered the phone. I said, oh, hi, Pat. Oh, hi, I'll put you through to Harvey. He said, no, I want to talk to you. He said, looking at that video that she'd just recorded, I just realized you should have been there with Harvey. But you were not a legitimate target. You were not in politics. You were not a senior figure in politics. And that would have been awful. And I called to say I'm sorry that I could have killed you as well. And he feels that way. And so he did make that comment. You lose a little of your soul every time someone is hurt or killed through what you do. So in one sense, he is definitely sorry for the hurt he has caused and says so publicly. He has not come to reconciliation with Christ, with God. And in our case, that was not necessary before we could say to him, I forgive you. Does that answer it sensibly?
Yes, that's as far as I've got. But I always feel that, well, in a way, we're sorry and God forgives us. But people who feel they have a legitimate cause also feel that they're right.
Yes.
And it's we that should be sorry.
Well, I don't have the theological answer to that, although the pastors might, and you're welcome to say so. Stephen, you'll get the microphone. But I do recall an old, call it gospel song, Father along, tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder how it is that others get away with things. Father along, we'll know all about it. Stephen, you want to say something on there? Do you want to take that mic, if you would?
I mean, the sign of a change of heart is repentance, and that should be visible. So, in answer partly to what Mel said, over the years I've got to know a gentleman called Shana Walsh, who was in the IRA, and he was the first IRA member to take his balaclava off and go public when they disarmed. And we've worked together on some conferences in the Middle East and things. But he demonstrated his repudiation of violence by going public, admitting his past, and dedicating his life to working with those who'd suffered as a consequence. So I look for repentance, a change of behavior, as a sign of that forgiveness that they've either sought or experienced, which is invisible.
I think we certainly see that. I'm not sure repentance, we can go that far. Pat is certainly desperately sad and sorry about the people he has hurt. I don't think that he believes there was any other way at that time. So there's that. And I think, Paul, that seems to me to be a good point to stop. If I can be of any help, or anybody wants to chat afterwards, please, I'll be here. If I can share any further testimony, my own faith in Christ with anybody, please come and say so. I'll be right here. But we said we'd finish about 25 past.
Yep.
Is that all right?
Yep,
thank
great.
You very much indeed.
Thank you, Harvey.